the copies of the questions. And we also have the following chapters of 2 Peter up here on the front pew as well. I just didn't pass those out because we're not there yet. Lord willing, the time comes, we have those already printed up. So we finished up 1 Peter, and we're going into 2 Peter. And just a little bit of introductory information, you know, as you can see there on the sheet, just going over the little details of who this letter was written by, or written to, those kinds of things. We know it was written by Peter. He, you know, addresses it as being from himself. The audience, it just says, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, a like precious faith with us. But we can surmise, as it, you know, it says there in our paper, that it's the same group of people that the first one is written to. We take that from a passage in chapter 3, that this is the second letter he's writing to them. So it's that same group of people in the northern part of what is now modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. It's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So those regions. So it's not written to one church, one congregation in particular. It's all the Christians, all the churches in that region. How many local congregations that may be, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine, but it's to those people there. We're not sure where Peter was when he wrote it. That's kind of easy to do sometimes with Paul and some of his writings. We know he was, you know, in prison at Rome. We know he was here and we know he was there. But with Peter's letters, it's a little unclear, but frankly, that doesn't really matter all that much where he was when he wrote it. We know what he wrote, we know who he wrote it to, and we know when he wrote it, more or less. So it's one of the later, if not the, we know it's not the latest book in the New Testament, that's Revelation, but we know it's one of the later books. There are things we see from within the writing that tell us this is after most, if not all, of Paul's writings, and we know those were somewhere between 62 and 66 AD, so maybe 66, 67, somewhere in that neighborhood, but we see this is definitely later on in the lifetime of the first century church. It deals with a lot of false teaching, so there's been enough time for false teaching to come in and start causing problems within the church. Okay, any other just kind of introductory things about the letter as a whole we want to touch on before we get into the text itself? Okay. It's a fairly short letter. It's a lot shorter than the first one. Obviously, you know, when it was written, it wasn't divided up neatly into chapters and verses like we have it today. But this one is only 3 chapters long, and the first one is 5 chapters long. And none of the chapters are all that lengthy either. So it's not going to take us all that much time to go through it, but there's a lot of important things we need to spend time kind of going over, and I seriously doubt we're going to make it even more than halfway through the first chapter today. But we'll just see how it goes. So it says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So these first two verses is just the opening, just the greeting of the letter. But there's one thing that we do want to touch on before we move on to the main body of it, is what he says there in the first verse. He's writing to these people. We know, like we said, he's writing to fellow Christians. He's writing to people who belong to those churches there in that region. But the way he describes them, that, you know, it's like precious faith. And here it says a faith of equal standing with ours. But how does it say that they have that faith? What's the word that's used there? Starting with an O. Obtained. What does it mean to obtain something?
Receive it.
Okay, you receive it. You get it. Now, we can obtain things, just in general, a lot of different ways. We obtain something by going out and buying it. We obtain something by receiving it as a gift. The word obtain just means to get it. But the way he says that they have obtained this faith is something that they have worked towards. It's something that they've decided that they wanted. You know, they weren't just given this faith. Faith is something you choose. You choose to believe or not to believe. And they have obtained this faith, and he says it's of equal standing. It's a like faith, so it's the same. There's not different levels of faith. And we've discussed this before, that the way we approach, the way we handle our faith, that can be different. My faith can be strong or weak. It can be living or dead. It can be active or not. But all of our faith is the same, in that it's the same faith in the same thing. That it's faith in Jesus. It's faith that He is who He said He is. That He died. That He rose again. It's our faith in God. It's that like faith. There aren't different levels to it. There's no hierarchy. There's no pyramid structure to the church. It's all the same faith, but even though it is alike, even though it is of equal standing, it's all still precious. Now, typically, when something is precious, what does that mean about it? Well, yeah, it's worth having, but we talk about precious stones. What makes them so precious? They're rare. You don't come across them every day. So it's kind of an oxymoron to say that it's like precious. Well, if it's the same faith everywhere, typically that's not how we view something as being precious. If it's the same across the board, what makes it so valuable? Well, that's the thing with our faith in God. Even though it is the same for all of us and we can all obtain it, no one is exempt from it, that doesn't change how precious it is. It doesn't have to be rare in order to be valuable. It's valuable because of what it does for our lives. It's valuable because it gives us this relationship with God. So yeah, it's a like faith. It's a faith of equal standing. It's not that one's faith is more precious than anyone else's. It's all precious. It's all extremely valuable because of what it is and what it does for us. Okay. Anything else on this?
Faith in itself is not rare. It's not rare that we drive up to a stop sign and we stop.
Right. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yeah. We didn't just stumble across it. It's something that we have from God. Yeah. That He is the source of our faith. Absolutely. Okay.
Another thing too with that, yeah. I don't know if you're going to start this, sorry for talking.
No, it's okay.
Imposed upon you to do this in your hand. The righteousness of our God, you're going to cover that sentence there, and I don't know how it's worded in the translation you have, but of God and Savior Jesus Christ. Today, with the deflection of the deity of Jesus Christ, the diminishing of that being promoted in the Christian world, even in the Western Christian world, well, here's one of those sentences that identifies Jesus Christ as God.
Yeah.
God and Savior. So it's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about God and Savior Jesus Christ. That Savior is God. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, that is seen in the sentence, but it's also, it's kind of, at least the way I see it, maybe I'm wrong, but it's kind of understood implicitly when it talks about the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, you ask the question, is God righteous? Everyone's going to say yes. You ask the question, is Jesus righteous? Everyone's going to say yes. Do they have two separate righteousnesses? I'm not sure if that's a word, but no. Just like we are not righteous in and of ourselves, if we are righteous, it's through our faith in God. It's God who makes us right. All righteousness comes from Him. So you're not going to have a righteousness of God. Right? It's all the same thing. And that tells you that he is God. I mean, it's just, it's understood there. If one's righteous, if they're both righteous, then they're both the same. Yeah, there is the deity of Christ seen there, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Yep. Okay. So, anything else? Oh, go ahead, Sam.
Paul's writing in Romans 6:17-18. He said, "But God, we thank that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness."
Yeah, that we're slaves or servants of righteousness. That's what we serve now. Yeah, and it's his righteousness.
Yeah. From one way to another.
Right. And it's important that we serve real righteousness, his righteousness, and not just our idea of what's right and wrong. Yeah, because anyone can have a lot of different ideas of what's right and what's not. Okay, so this next paragraph is pretty long. It's verses 3 down through verse 11. We'll read it, but I'm betting we're going to spend the rest of our time just trying to get through some of it. So it says, so we're speaking of God, we're speaking of Jesus, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. There's a lot to take in, and most notably this list that people describe as the Christian virtues, the Christian graces. And we'll get to that in a few minutes, but we have a couple things to touch on before we get to where it starts there in verse 5. There in verses 3 and 4, the first thing it mentions is his divine power, speaking of God, speaking of Jesus. So again, he has divine power. His divine power has granted to us, is given to us, bestowed upon us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does all things mean? All things. And Peter wrote this AD 67, 68. What does that mean?
That they were provided by God early on.
Yeah. So by 67, 68, you know, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say it wasn't written until 68 AD. So by 68 AD, Peter says that God, Jesus, has given to them all things that pertain to life and godliness. So is there anything that has come since 68 AD that is necessary for life and godliness? Well, okay, for us personally, it's our obedience, yeah. No. Anyone who would claim to be a modern-day prophet or have some kind of latter-day revelation, it's just not there. If Peter's saying in 68 AD they had all things that pertain to life and God, now, can we talk about God? Sure, that's what we're doing now. We study him, we discuss him, we ask questions, we investigate, we look at it. And people are still writing all kinds of books, examining and looking at the scriptures and making commentary. We can talk about things that pertain to life and godliness, but there's nothing that we need to know. And that's the one thing we want to nail down here. When he says things that pertain to life and godliness, you want to know how to have life. And that's kind of double meaning there, is how to live right here and have eternal life and to be godly. Everything you need to know in order to do that. it says, has already been revealed at this point. So anyone saying, well, this is what we need now, and this is, you know, there's something new. They had all things then. So, you know, we can discuss what life is and how we should live it, and we can talk about godliness, and there's a lot of things that we can do with our life that aren't necessary to live a godly life, sure. But everything that you needed to know of how to be in Christ, how to have this relationship with God, how to be found righteous and godly, Peter says, He has granted to us all of that. He's already given it all. It is here. It is there. So this one verse absolutely destroys anyone who would try to say that they've had something special revealed unto them. It's just not true. It's just not there. Not if you believe that the Bible is true, because you can't have it both ways. So he says, all things that pertain to life and godliness, he has given us that. And then in verse 4, he says, again, you know, granted to you, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Okay, so what promises are we talking about here? Because there were a number of promises given by God throughout the Bible. You know, we see the promises to Abraham regarding the nation, the land, all that. So what promises are we talking about here that are given to us? Hope for eternal life, salvation. He's promised, if you do my will, if you will obey me, if you will believe in me, have that living, active faith, then I'll forgive your sins. Then I will take care of you. I will watch over you. Even if you were to lose your life here, you have a place, you know, in the kingdom for throughout eternity. We have these very great promises. And so he says, so that through them you may become partakers. And that word may be translated differently. It's the idea of having fellowship, taking part in something, sharing in it, sharing in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And that last part, the corruption in the world, because we're actually going to talk about that tonight in the lesson. I didn't plan on that, but that's just kind of funny how things work. But anyway, being partakers, sharing in the divine nature, what do we think that means?
Well, if you go to Ephesians 4, chapter verse 13, until we attain the unity of faith and all this knowledge of the Son of God, then you go over to John, the 3rd chapter, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. So when we talk about the divine nature, it is Galatians 3, it talks about us becoming children of God, that putting on those things, we don't become God, but we put on His nature,
right?
Of morality.
You could almost, you know, transplant the word godliness here. You know, you talk about a divine nature; it's being like God. And we know we do have a divine nature in the sense that we all exist spiritually. You know, we have these bodies, but we are eternal souls. We do exist spiritually, eternally. So we're already like God in that respect, but what he's talking about here of sharing in the divine nature, becoming partakers in that is, like Tom said, being children of God, trying to be like him. Now, of course, you know, we're never going to be on the same level as him, but becoming like him in our nature, in our behavior. Okay. So he makes all of that point down through verse 4. That we have all things granted to us that pertain to life. He's given us everything we need to know. Now, he doesn't force us. He doesn't override our free will. It's still our choice. But he gives us all the knowledge we need in order to make the choice and in order to make the right choice. He says, you know, here's what I've done for you. Here's what's going to happen if you believe. Here's what's going to happen if you obey. And here's what's going to happen if you reject the Son of God. So everything we need to know about what we're choosing, how to choose, what the choice is, it's right there in front of us. And he's given us these promises. So he's given us all of that. So we get down to verse 5 and it starts, for this very reason. Or your translation might say, therefore. You know, so understanding all of that, because of what God, because of what Jesus has done, because of all the things he has given us, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. He says, make every effort or be diligent. You know, this isn't something you do casually, half-heartedly. Make every effort to supplement, to add. Add to your faith virtue. So this is with the understanding that they already have faith. Because that's what he said back in verse 1. He's writing this letter to those who have obtained this like precious faith. So they already have faith. He's writing to Christians. So that faith is the foundation. A lot of times we talk about Jesus being the foundation. He's the cornerstone. Why is faith the starting point?
Without it, you don't have a direction.
Yeah. If you don't believe in God in the first place, why are you going to have knowledge, self-control, patience? It's not to say that people couldn't have that if they don't have faith, but there's no reason for it. Our believing in God, our believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He lived, that He died, that underlines absolutely everything we say and everything we do. So if you don't have that faith, if you aren't there, then you can kind of, you know, skip out on the rest of this discussion. You can tune it out, because if you don't have that, then you don't even have the first step. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You have to have that faith. But the thing is, it's not that hard. Yeah, it does take faith. There comes to a certain point where someone either chooses to believe or not to believe, and you do have to kind of take some things on faith. But it's still not that hard, because God gives us evidences. The world around us, we can see intelligent design. We can see a creator. History backs up God. You know, there's historical accounts of Jesus living, existing. No one doubts it. You know, we have reason to believe. And compared to all the other things He asks us to do, of to make self-sacrifice in our life, to be patient, to have self-control, you know, some of the things we're going to touch on, they're pretty difficult. Having faith, just believing who God is, believing who Jesus is, it's not that hard. It's a very basic step. So that's why that's the start, and you have to have this before you can add anything else onto it.
But it does point out the very fact, which again the Western world tries to deny, this idea that you have, there's a work involved, or there's anything that man needs to do has been supplied by God. And this is how this starts out. These things have been provided for by God. But then he comes down to that very sentence. Now for this very reason, well, that's a pretty pointed statement, for this very reason, what? That God has provided this. Well, right. Then there is something to do. He ends the book here. The very last things he tells us to do is to grow up. And he starts out right here. This is this growth period. So the concept of belief only, or belief is all that I need to have the right kind of faith.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. The people who say, you know, all you have to do is believe and faith only, if that were the case, following up what he said in these first four verses, that these people have obtained a like precious faith, that sounds pretty good. You know, that's a medal you want to wear on your chest. I have obtained a like precious faith. That's a wonderful thing. And His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and He's given us these very precious and great promises. He's given us all of that. So if you believe the faith-only doctrine, then he would say in verse 5, for this very reason, be happy, be thankful. You've already got it. But he doesn't say that. He says, because we have all of that, we have work to do. If all we needed was to believe, if all we needed was this feel-good idea of a relationship with God, that we've accepted Him into our hearts, then there's nothing we need to do. But he doesn't say that. He says, for this very reason, you need to add to your faith. You've got the foundation. Now what are you going to build on it? What are you going to do with it? And, again, we notice he doesn't say, for this reason, it would be a good idea if you would add to your faith. Or you might want to think about it. This isn't a suggestion. And he's not telling them to fit it in wherever it's convenient for them. He says, make every effort. Be diligent to add to your faith. So the first thing he mentions to add to their faith is virtue. And virtue is one of those really broad, vague terms. What would we think about when we see virtue there? Moral excellence is the way it's worded in some translations. What'd you say? Goodness, yeah? purity. Yeah, it's the idea of basically living to a higher standard. You know, we read the word virtue, and maybe your mind starts to think about what a virtuous person would be. It's a good person, one who kind of goes above and beyond the call. They're not just the average person. You know, the average person, you know, they're okay in a lot of regards. They have their flaws, they make mistakes, but overall there's more good than bad. But a virtuous person is always striving to be good, to do the right thing. So we add to our faith virtue. And I've had it, you know, mentioned to me before that this list we have here is in the order it's in for a reason. It's not accidental. It's not just, you know, random. The reason why this comes first is because this should be a natural response to having faith. If we have faith in God, if we have faith in Jesus as His Son, if we believe in the promises that He's made, that He came to be the salvation for the world, that He's going to come back, then our natural response to having that faith is that we want to live for Him, that we no longer live for ourselves, that we hold ourselves up to a higher standard. If we want to be, like we said, partakers of the divine nature, if we want to share in that and be children of God, we want to be like God, then we act like God. So we don't just go along with whatever and say, well, everyone else is doing it. That we're not content with just being average or good enough, that we strive to be virtuous. And that's a high calling. That's a high, you know, bar that is set. Moral excellence. You know, again, you know, the term excellent, it's not just okay, it's not just good or better than average, it's the highest you can be. Moral excellence. And we don't really have time this morning because we have so much else to cover to get into, you know, what are and what they mean for us. But I think we all have a pretty good understanding of what we're talking about there, this purity of holding ourselves to a higher, better standard of having this virtue in our lives. So he says we're to add to our faith, supplement our faith, virtue. And one other thing we'll mention here is that even though these qualities that we see being listed, as I said, they seem to be in a very specific order. It's not random. It's not happenstance. But as we go through this, is what we're looking at a clear ladder step kind of progression, that someone has faith, they add to it virtue, and then they move on and they never have to worry about. I think it did.
Yeah.
Batteries might be dying. Okay. Well, we'll see how long it lasts this time. All right. So, but it's this idea. We add, they're to add to their faith virtue and then knowledge. You add knowledge so that you know what you have faith in, why you have faith in it, and why you're being virtuous. Someone can believe, and someone can even have moral excellence in their life, that they're a very good person, they're doing great things, they're doing so well, but if you ask them, well, why do you do that, or what's this about?
And they may even be living a virtuous life. You know, they're not hypocrites. They're not saying one thing and doing another. They're actually being very good, use that term loosely, good people. But if you ask them, well, what does the Bible say about this or that, or you know, consider any of these things, they have a hard time coming up with an answer. A lot of folks, they say, well, let me go ask my minister about it. You know, they always have someone else to go to. They don't have the knowledge. But this is written to all of these Christians. And all of these churches in this region, he says, all of you, you add to your faith. So we're all to have knowledge. It's not just to be the elders or the preacher. We are all to add to our faith and our virtue knowledge to know why we live that life of purity, why we're to live above the world, why we're doing all of this, to have that knowledge, to know what it means to be God. Okay, anything else on virtue and knowledge?
2, verse 2 of the Greek says that their hearts may be encouraged, having knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we talk about knowledge, and talk about making an effort with all diligence, adding that knowledge, from that particular knowledge becomes that wealth of wisdom that we're going to need to live this life.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, the knowledge that we get, you know, from God, His Word, is not just valuable to us regarding eternity. It's going to do good for us in the here and now. Alright. So the next one, very easy to see why it comes in the order of it. Because it says there in verse 6, we're going to add to our knowledge what?
Temperance.
Self-control. Why would having temperance, self-control, the ability to rein ourselves in, pull ourselves back, why would that be important right after noting that we add knowledge? Know what to do with it, kind of getting into the difference between knowledge and wisdom there yet.
Our passion and our lust. We're going to drive our own truck. And we're going to do the things that we want to do, but unless we've added to our knowledge, and in that particular knowledge of Jesus Christ, then we restrain ourselves.
Right. Yeah, someone can have knowledge, but not have any self-control. Someone can know that it's wrong to be involved with his neighbor's wife, but not have the self-control to not do it. They have that knowledge, but without the self-control, that knowledge is useless.
Another thing, it's hard to legislate morality.
Right.
In fact, the government tries to legislate morality. There's a penalty for murder, there's a penalty for stealing, there's a penalty. Does that stop that? Does that make that go away? No, it doesn't make it go away, because
right. Yeah. The other thing that comes to my mind looking at this list is that it's listed right after knowledge. What would we typically call someone who has knowledge but doesn't have any self-control about it? A fool. Okay. Yeah. Hypocrite, a lot of times. Know-it-all. They have all this knowledge and they want to make sure everyone knows. If we have knowledge, that's great. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of knowledge. We ought to have knowledge. That's what he's saying here. Diligent to add to your faith knowledge. But if you don't have self-control, that knowledge isn't going to do you much good. It's not going to do you good, it's not going to do those around you much good. To have self-control, have that temperance with our knowledge, means that we know all the things that God is revealing to us, but like Jim said, we know how to use it, we know what to do with it. If someone can have knowledge, know all kinds of things, it doesn't mean they're going to be a very good teacher. Because they might not know how to relate those things. They might not know how to bring it down to someone else's level or explain it in such a way. We need to have self-control along with our knowledge and our virtue. And self-control is just one of the basic things of living a godly life, of Christianity. Because if we can't control ourselves, then when Satan comes along with this temptation that looks good, sounds good, smells good, we're going to go around along with it. We have the ability to rein ourselves in and say, it's not worth it. It's not worth my soul because I know what God has promised if I am able to be faithful to Him. So yeah, you can know what's right and wrong all day long, but if you don't have the self-control to make the right choice and to tell yourself no, self-denial, in a great way, that most of the time what self-control is, or cognitively, then it's not going to do you any good.
Paul was before Felix, what was he discussing with them? Self-control and the judgment coming up.
Yeah.
And it's a big deal to humanity, this idea of self-control.
Well, yeah, I mean, because if you had one without the other, if there was no judgment to come, as we were called by John Felix, why would we have self-control?
Would we need it?
Yeah. I mean, I suppose you could come up with little, you know, you hold yourself back from eating an entire chocolate cake because you know it'll give you a stomach. So you might have a tiny bit of self-control here and there for these little reasons. But if there is no judgment to come, if in the end there are no eternal consequences for actions, why have self-control? Why tell yourself no? You know, live a hedonistic lifestyle. Do whatever feels right. Do whatever, you know, looks good. We have self-control because of that judgment to come. That's why we need to be righteous. That's why we need virtue in our lives. Alright, is there anything else after the
thing? We have a battle going on within all the time to overcome that. The devil is after us every minute of every day, and he's offering us things that the flesh likes to do.
Yep.
And we can enjoy flesh, but that doesn't. That's not what pleases God. It's spiritual to our man. And that is the self-control that out is to be doing what God wants, not what we want.
Yeah, absolutely. So after self-control, it lists patience or steadfastness. So why would we need, you know, if we're looking at this list, let us, you know, have an imaginary person here. But they have faith, they have that foundation, and they're adding to it. Say that they're doing a good job, being diligent. They're adding this virtue. They are living a good moral life. And they're adding that knowledge. So you know, they have good knowledge and understanding of God's word. They've added that self-control, that they are able to you know, control themselves, bring themselves, and hold back their tongue. They have all that. Why is this person, they have all of that, and that's all good. Why is that not enough? Why do they need to add patience? What part does patience play?
We have children.
What's that?
We have children. We have to have patience with children. You know, the idea, again, that there needs to be this continued, steadfast living. Life will beat us up because most of us uncover. So even though we have all that stuff, we're applying all of it, we're doing that stuff, still life will continue to be. And if there will be no change to that. So the idea to continue being steadfast, continuing to have patience, the reward's coming later, you know, in Revelation 2:10. So it's not that we're going to get satisfaction today. We may not get satisfaction today by living this kind of life. Eventually we will.
Now in this verse, does he specify a certain kind of patience? He does. I mean, it's very, very broad. So you could say he's talking to you, you advocate patience in all things with everyone. That we need to be patient with our children, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. We need to be patient with ourselves. You know, allow ourselves time to grow and do all of that. So you can apply this broadly, and we should, because we should try to add patience in all things. But not really hits the nail on the head, because it seems to be the biggest part here.
How's that?
Okay. And you don't have some success, then you need to keep applying it. You need to persevere all those trials.
Yeah, and I believe that's why the English Standard here uses the word steadfastness, because there's a different connotation in perseverance and steadfastness than just being patient. If you're steadfast, then you hold firm what you're doing. And so the idea here of having this faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control, that's all good. But if you don't have steadfastness, perseverance, how long is all of that virtue and self-control going to last?
Until somebody comes along and tempts you.
Yeah, just until the next temptation, the next obstacle's put in your way. You know, the idea, like we said, you know, this imaginary person, they have faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control. That's great. And they might be able to have that self-control for a day or two. But how long are we to live faithfully? A lot longer than a day or two. So this is where this patience, perseverance, steadfastness, this is where this comes into play. Because all the things he's talked about up to this point of our faith, virtue, knowledge, all of that.
That's why we're told to not grow weary in doing
good. Yeah. He says, all of these things you need to add all of them to your faith, and you need steadfastness. You need to hold on to it. Okay, so he follows up steadfastness, patience, perseverance. He follows that up with godliness. Now, this almost seems like a redundancy, because we're talking about adding to our faith, and we've already mentioned being partakers of the divine nature, but what role would godliness play here, and how would it be any different than what we've seen before, of the idea of virtue, knowledge, self-control, and steadfastness?
We have the right guide.
Okay, that we have the right guide. We're following God's word. It kind of goes back to what we said before about virtue, of moral excellence. Could someone have moral excellence in their life without faith? It's unlikely, but it is possible. Someone can be a very good, upstanding citizen, be making good decisions and helping people out, doing all of these good things without faith, but typically it's our faith that drives that. And so, likewise, someone can have virtue, someone can be a very virtuous person without having this idea of godliness, of trying to be like the Lord. So, our strive in all things is to be godly, is to be Christ-like. That's what Christian means, is Christ-like. So when we talk about godliness, of being like Him, God isn't just moral excellence. God is perfect in all things. We talk about moral excellence, we talk about virtue going above and beyond the call of duty. Well, godliness is even more than that. God doesn't just love, He is love. He personifies it. God isn't just patient, He is patience. We talk about steadfastness. God is long-suffering. We need to be like God in all things. So, this is a moment where we would stop and consider the nature of God. What do we see in Him? Well, He's consistent, He's just, He is honest, He keeps His promises, He is loving, He is patient. Are we all of those things in our life? And godliness here is almost a catch-all, if you will, for all the things we've mentioned before. Anything that you wouldn't think would be covered by virtue, anything that wouldn't be covered with knowledge, we talk about being godly, well, God has all knowledge, He knows all. But godliness is in everything in your life, every part of your life. Are you trying to be like Him? Is that your number one priority, is to be like God? And again, this kind of goes into what we've been talking about. Why do we add self-control? Why do we add patience? Why would you need godliness on top of that? is to remind you of why you're doing all of this. Well, why have self-control? Because of this coming judgment. Why be patient? Because God calls us to be like Him throughout our whole lives, however long that may last. So godliness is there to show us why we do all of these things. That's our motivation, to be like Him, to be pleasing to Him. Anything else on ungodliness here? Okay. So, he follows it up with brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. So, you know, we have, again, this imaginary person that possesses all of these qualities. We would describe them as a godly individual. They're very spiritually minded. They're not focused on the here and now. They have self-control. They have all of these things. Now, they also need to have brotherly kindness. What does brotherly kindness look like? Divine? Serving them. Yeah, serving them, helping them, spending time with them, being that listening ear that they need. You know, that's, you know, brotherly kindness is one of those things that's hard to explain, but you know when you see it. You see it in action, more or less. Huh?
In Paul's list, if you don't have that in your margins over in Romans 12 chapter,
mm-hmm.
Paul lists some things. In this category, in verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Well, that's kind of an expanded comment on this idea of brotherly kindness. A lot of times, it's easy to look across the pew and find the fault or the inefficiency. And we do that kind of haphazardly. Just a human nature thing. Well, the whole idea of that is to remove that.
Yeah.
And hold that other person in high regard, hold them in honor. And in that, then we're going to show kindness, but we have respect for one another. Church is going to grow, individuals are going to grow.
Yeah. So, like I said, these qualities, these Christian graces that are listed here are in very specific order for a good reason, and it's pretty clear that these last two are set apart because they're more external. Everything we've read about, everything we've discussed up to this point, it's all self-improvement. Now, we have faith. You can't give me faith. I have to have faith in my own. I choose to believe or not to believe. I add to my faith virtue, moral excellence in my life. I can't borrow it from you. I have to have knowledge. I have to have self-control, steadfastness, godliness. Godliness is like Sam talked about. There's this inner battle between our carnal, our fleshly side, and it's being spiritually minded. I can choose to be all of that now. Once you've reached that point, you've reached that point, and again, it's an ongoing thing. You never just add it and you're done. Once you've added all of that to yourself, you start to look outward. And when we look outward, it shouldn't be to find the fault. It should be to love, to be kind, to give the help, to have that brotherly kindness, that affection, that, you know, that preference for one another. You talk about who are the people that you're closest to in your life, who are the people that you reach out to when you need help, the people you want to spend time with the most, that you feel most comfortable talking to you. It should be your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like in a physical family. You know, if you have siblings, you know what I'm talking about. There have been times you don't want to see each other. You don't feel like talking to each other. And you have those moments, but there's still that closeness that comes from being together, from growing up. There's someone that you will talk to at a moment's notice, that you want to talk to, that you want to spend time with. There is that closeness, that intimacy. That's what we're talking about here. So, okay, you've spent all this time working on yourself. Now when you look out to others, how do you treat them? How do you deal with them? And we'll stop there so we can get to love, because that's even more. But we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But when it comes to our brethren, it should be with this love, this kindness, this affection. What we're looking at, what we're talking about. All right. Any last thoughts or comments?